Thanks for listening to this audio sermon from the pulpit of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee, a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. You can learn more about us by visiting our website, www.covenant-pca.com.
Turn with me to our psalm for the evening, Psalm 145. Psalm 145. This is the last psalm attributed to David. It's also a psalm that you may, if you've read ahead and looked in the marginalia, and particularly if you have an ESV translation as we use here, public worship, each of these verses begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's an acrostic poem, as the marginal notes say, each verse beginning with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And it doesn't show up in the English, but it does in the Hebrew. Very nice. It's a tidy piece of work from the psalmist. Well, let's read together. Psalm 145, a song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. May the Lord give us ears to hear what he said to us tonight. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask you now to enliven us here at this hour, that we would enjoy these few moments reflecting upon your word. We would love to hear you speak to us this night, Lord, and so we ask that you would do that, that you would use your servant, grant clarity of thought and speech, so that we'd leave this place knowing that we've heard from you and not from a man. And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our great prophet, priest, and king. Amen. This is how Calvin introduces this psalm. He says, the psalmist is led to celebrate the praises of God by reflecting upon his excellent wisdom, goodness, and righteousness. both in the government of the world generally and particularly in managing, superintending, and defending the children of men. So, the way God manages all things, His creation, and particularly His children, and even more particularly, His own children. This psalm develops those themes along those lines. It's about praising God. It says so in the first verse, a song of praise of David. And then it begins that way. I'll extol you, my God and King. I'll bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. So it's a psalm of praise. It shouldn't surprise us, really. I mean, we've looked at enough psalms already to know that they're largely taken up with this theme of praising God. And so we come here late in the book with just a few more psalms to consider, and praising God shouldn't surprise us at all. J. Alexander, in his fine old commentary, says that it's about the righteousness and goodness of God to men in general, righteousness and goodness of God to His own people in particularly, but the righteousness and goodness of God especially to those who suffer. So we praise God because He's good and righteous to all people. He's good and righteous particularly to His people, and He's particularly good and righteous to those who suffer. So if you're suffering tonight, whatever the source of your suffering, God's goodness and righteousness is for you and sufficient. I want us to look at this under five points, and we won't have time to say much about any of them, obviously. You divide five into 25 or 30, and that's not a lot of time. But we're going to do what we can. First thing I want you to see is that the very thought of God should evoke praise. The very thought of God. Just to hear the name God on the street during the week, though it may be misused, should promote in us and evoke from us praise. Even if they've misused the name of God, even if they're off the mark completely, it should throw us into a mind of praising God. And David says here, I'll extol you. Notice how intense this is. Bless your name forever and ever. And we tend to think, don't we, forever and ever is talking about eternity, but in the Bible it's not. Forever and ever, or eternally, has to do with time as well as eternity. I mean, we have eternal life in Christ Jesus, but that doesn't mean we have to wait to enjoy life until eternity. Jesus says in John that I came to give life and life abundant now. The life He gives us, which is everlasting, transcends time, space, eternity. It's a forever thing. And so David says, I'm gonna bless your name forever. He's not waiting. Notice what he says in verse 2. Every day I'll bless you. Praise your name forever and ever. Why? Because the Lord's great and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable. Unsearchable. We encounter this a lot in the Scripture with the writers just coming to a point to praise God and saying, you know what? His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are inscrutable. His ways are unsearchable. We can't trace this out. So we praise Him. We've seen a great example over the last unfolding in the last couple of weeks of something that we know is true. Children, you have to know this is true. There is no one on this earth worthy of your praise. Not your pastor, not your father, not your mother. They're worthy of your obedience and of your respect, but not your praise. We've seen in the past 2 weeks a man that's been highly revered in public life, especially in collegiate life and sports life. And it's obvious he's not a man to be praised. It doesn't matter how involved he was in this, at what level he knew what he knew. It reminds us once again that he's a mere man. The only one that is unsearchable, the only one that is infinite and worthy of praise is our God. My God and my King. Great is the Lord, verse 3, the covenant faithful name for God. Great is the Lord. And there, subsumed in that name, we find over and over in the New Testament, Old Testament citations that find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ only. So we're not here talking about some sort of generic God or even a God of theism. We're talking about the God of the Scriptures. And the God of the Scriptures includes the Lord Jesus Christ eternally. So every thought of God should evoke praise from us. Notice also as he moves on in verse 4, 5, and following, every work of God should bring praise to our lips. Every work of God, not just every thought of God, who he is. He's the God, he's King, he's the covenant faithful one, he's the Savior. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty, on your wondrous works, I will meditate. So here the psalmist is giving us a wonderful pattern. He says, you know, I take time to identify the works of God, and then I meditate upon those things, and I then praise Him. I glorify Him because of them. We don't praise the works of God, as beautiful as they are. You know, how often, and by the way, that's a confused point, isn't it? There are people out here in our world who actually worship the creation, who sit and stare into the beautiful sunset and just think that the sun is a wonderful thing. Or wait till the sun is set and they look at the bright moon and they just think the moon is a wonderful thing. Well, it's certainly fearfully and wonderfully made. God set it in the heavens. He hung it there. And so it's something that should get our attention, but it forces our attention directly past those items to God. And so on the glorious splendor of your majesty, notice how the psalmist pulls our attention in the middle of saying, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts to another. It's what God does and what God creates that we then look to Him in the splendor of His majesty, and we meditate upon His majesty, His righteousness, His goodness, as it goes on. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. So it's the work of God, but as Calvin reminds us, it's the incomprehensible method of God's works. And as he goes on to say in that same citation, he says it's the incomprehensible works of God or the methods of his works. It's his being, his goodness, his righteousness, his majesty that's performing these things. That's what we end up meditating upon. And then Calvin says, they overwhelm our senses. Now think about it. If all the great things that God does around us and has done in the past get a hold of us and leave us with our mouth open from time to time, how much more should He? Yeah, His great works are great. But He's the one to be greatly praised. Great is the Lord. Greatly to be praised is the Lord. Notice in this, it tells us a couple of things here that we need to pay attention to outside of that big picture there. And it's this, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. And by the way, I'd be remiss not to say here that some of the works that are mentioned here, some of the mighty acts, of course, are those salvific acts, those redemptive acts of God. We can too easily think about the works of God, the acts of God, and think of creation, and think of the parting of the sea, and think of opening the earth and swallowing up wicked people and all those things. But the redemptive activity of God, saving sinners from their sinfulness, saving sinners from themselves, from their own destruction, redeeming them and giving them hope and help and eternal life. That's the greatest work, isn't it? And it says here that one generation shall commend your works to another. In other words, parents should tell their children. And parents should tell their children to tell their children. And you children will grow up to be parents, and you will tell your children about this great God. And on it goes to the end of the time. Obviously, we need to be reminded of this. The psalmist is saying such. We need to tell people. Remember the Hebrew context, the Hebrew culture, this was an oral society. There would be generations passed between things being written down, and so they would pass the truths along orally. And so the psalmist here is saying, this is something that we have to do. We have to tell each generation. Every time I read the passage like this, I think of the great line from Robert Louis Dabney, the 19th century theologian, in his wonderful piece on the use of the Westminster Confession and Catechisms. And he says this, you know, it's not enough for one generation to accept these doctrines at some point in time and then just to expect everyone to follow along later on. He says, no, every generation has to teach the next generation to teach the next generation, and every generation then has to own it for themselves. Now, there's a challenge for us there. If we're not passing on these truths as we ought to, faithfully as we ought to, it suggests that we don't really take them seriously. We have not perhaps owned them ourselves. They're not here, and so they don't come out here. You know, it's one of the things I love about teaching, both from a pulpit context, but also a lectern context and seminary, is getting to pass on the great history of the church and watch people just sit and stand amazed that A, there's nothing new under the sun, and B, this actually has meaning for us today. And so we pass on these great works of God, the great truths of God's Word from generation to generation. And then notice, not only we're to pass them along, but verse 5 says we're to meditate upon them. We're to meditate upon these great mighty acts, these wondrous deeds of God. The passage we saw in Romans reminds us that we have to know these things to speak of them, to meditate upon them. Listen to what the psalmist says a little earlier in Psalm 119, verse 27, make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. Now, there's a progression there. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. We have to understand them before we can meditate upon them. Meditation is not just to sit around and think of whatever comes into your mind and then you know, sit there and make funny sounds. That's not meditating. Meditating is to take something, understand it, and then contemplate that until it has the effect intended by God. So we ask God to make us understand these great truths. We meditate upon them and they'll change us. by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this meditation thing, I want you to, I've said enough to say that there's bad kinds of meditation. There's proper biblical kinds of meditation. But, you know, this is one that I don't doubt that you struggle with, spending time meditating upon God's Word. We live in such a visual age, a culture that's all about visual. It's about images. And it seems that this just keeps getting worse and worse. Our senses are just overloaded with visual imagery. Our senses are overloaded with auditory as well. I mean, you know, we're just blasted with images and sounds. Have you tried going out to eat lately? Have you tried going out to eat quietly lately? You're somewhere recently and the television actually was off. I guess we were early. And the first thing the server asked when she or he came to the table was not, "What would you like to drink?" It was, "Would you like for me to turn the TV on?" And I said, "We're not here to watch TV. So no thanks." And she said, "Ah, okay. Well, I'll turn it on anyway." I was like, okay. So much for that. But really, you know, and now I sit in restaurants and I watch couples doing this, take an occasional bite and sip, and not a word of communication. Our senses are overloaded with everything and filling up the space. Check yourself sometime. I mean, I find myself getting in the car, leaving in the morning, planning to pray and just meditate on the reading of the morning while I'm driving. And before I know it, this wicked hand of mine, this one, after shifting the gears, finds itself moving, magnetically drawn to that button called the radio. And I slap it quickly, because I keep my hand on the wheel all the time, and quickly turn it back off and think, no, I don't want all that stuff coming in my head right now. I just want to be quiet. I want to think about what I've read in God's Word. I want to have some time just to pray while I'm driving with my eyes open. It's a challenge to us. And the Bible over and over challenges us to meditate, to understand, to meditate, to understand. And we need to take that challenge and we need to cultivate it, and that'll mean changing the way we live, changing what's coming in to the car, into our living area, and taking time to meditate upon God's great works. Quickly, just notice verse 7. We've got a revocalization here of, "They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness." Who are they? It's the generations. The generations will speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I, he throws himself in there, I'm going to be among them. I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness. That pouring forth Calvin translates it as to utter, U-T-T-E-R, to utter or to speak forth copiously. You know, it's just almost like there's just a flood, a torrent of praise coming out of our mouths. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness. In other words, our heart should just burst with praise, and it just comes out, just flows out of us. That's the reason it's hard for me to imagine anyone sitting in a worship service and not bursting forth with praise when we sing these great hymns and psalms. I shared this. It came in handy Thursday evening at the session meeting. But there's that great, great episode of Andy Griffith where Andy, and this is not the great part, Andy lies. That's not unusual for Andy to tell a lie. But he lies to Barney because Barney cannot sing. And instead of just telling Barney the truth about why he can't be in the city choir, the town choir, he comes up with the idea of convincing him of a reason why he shouldn't be there, and that is, you have a sore throat. Look at your throat. It's terrible. Then he convinces, after he couldn't pull that one off, he convinces Barney to do a recitation instead of sing. And so they begin, and the choir sings their part, and then Barney begins his recitation. And about halfway through, he just burst into noise, not song, because it was bad. And Barney, you know, Don Knotts must have been a pretty good vocalist to sing that bad. I'm not sure anybody could be that bad on just naturally, but maybe. So he burst out and he says, "Oh, it's no good. I can't talk. Can you tell a bird just to go chirp, chirp?" Well, for a Christian, for a believer who knows God, this God who's done mighty acts, wondrous deeds, who saved their soul, to sit quietly and not utter copiously the praises of our God is an impossibility. So we sing, we praise Him. So every thought of God, every work of God, every attribute of God should evoke praise. Verses 8 and 9 are about the attributes. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. Turn with me back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. You realize that the psalmist has been meditating upon God's Word. The Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible are available. David knows these. He has, by the way, as king, has copied the law down. That was the practice of the king, to copy it so that he would have firsthand knowledge of it. Everyone knew that he knew what it was. And this is what Moses said in verse 4 of chapter 34. Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord commanded him, took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Particularly of note here is that first part, as God says, this is who I am. The Lord says, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so the psalmist says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He understood. He'd read God's word. He had meditated upon it. And it just part of who he was and what he would say. At the very heart of God's nature is a steadfast love toward his people that endures forever, and we are grateful. Notice it's just right here in the middle. The attributes of God come pouring out of David's mouth. So every thought should evoke praise, every work, every attribute, every thought about God's kingdom. Verse 10 and following, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom, your dominion, the realm of your rule, and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Here, the people are going to turn and say, here's what the kingdom of God's like, and they're going to tell the children of men. They're going to tell the world about it. That's what we do. It's what God's people do. We tell others about His wonderful kingdom. We tell the children of man about His mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of His kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all His words and kind in all His works. So every thought of His kingdom. Just a moment. We've studied about the kingdom of God as we work through the book of Mark. We won't take time to do that tonight. It's as I said, His dominion. It's the realm of His rule and reign for His people, distinct from the way He rules and reigns over other people. Just let's remember, though, that God's kingdom is not a kingdom of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom. Our God is the King of a kingdom that's not of this world. It is in our midst. Jesus tells us that in Luke. The kingdom is in your midst. And yet, it's not one that can be inherited by flesh and blood, we read in 1 Corinthians. It's a spiritual kingdom, in other words, in our midst. So you ask people to observe the kingdom of God, and it's not exactly, well, they'll say, where is that kingdom? We know where the United Kingdom is. We know what the parameters of that kingdom, that little island over there is. But the kingdom of God can be found everywhere around the earth. It's a bit like political gerrymandering, you know? It just kind of weaves in and out, takes up space here and there, as God so deems it good and proper. Every thought of His kingdom should be praised. The kingdom is in a sense discernible, although you can't give the parameters of it as a geographical bound. But also, it's not a matter, as Paul tells us in Romans, it's not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a kingdom that was inaugurated in space and time, but it's forever. It's eternal. It'll have no end. And so we tell people about this marvelous kingdom, this kingdom of God's rule and reign on this earth. It's a kingdom that has a king. And so we tell them about the king, King Jesus. So we speak of our wonderful king as His kingdom, and we're subjects of that kingdom. And then the last thing I want you to see is that every provision of God should evoke our praise. Your kingdom is everlasting. And then he says, the Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His works. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. So every provision of God should evoke praise. Doesn't matter. You see here, some people need physical provisions. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. So if you have a lack of ability, God has a provision for that. If you have a physical need, God has a provision for that. If you have a need of food, He gives food to people in due season. If there's any desire, verse 16 says, the desire of every living thing, God opens His hand and He meets that desire. We see this in the New Testament, don't we? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches us of God's benevolence toward all creatures, but particularly toward His kingdom subjects. He is faithful and just to do for them. Listen to this Calvin says it so well, I'll just read it for you. God has respect to the troubles of men and helps such as are in distress, so that all ought not only to look upon his divine government with reverence, but willingly and cordially submit themselves to it. Another lesson taught us is that none will be disappointed who seeks comfort from God in his affliction. None will be disappointed. He saves all who call upon him. You see the parallel there in those latter verses? The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Romans 10 passage. Everyone who believes with the heart, who calls upon the Lord with their lips, will be saved. None will be disappointed. He is a God who delights in saving people and providing for their needs. And so the psalmist concludes, "My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever." That's the conclusion. All these reasons that we should praise God, and he closes with, "My mouth's going to do this. I'm going to do it. I'm going to praise God. For all these reasons, I give him praise." And by the way, he says, let all flesh, this is his desire, let all flesh bless the name of the Lord. So he says, I'm going to do it, and my desire is that everyone will do it. So we ask ourselves tonight, do we praise God as we ought? Not just on the Lord's Day, when we come together in services of divine worship, morning and evening, but do we praise him all through the week, all through the day? Day by day, do we praise him as the psalmist begins? Do we maintain a life of praise, and do we then pray and speak to others in such a way that we might also encourage them to bless the name of the Lord? It's a challenge to us. I hope in the challenge, though, we don't lose the fact that God is all of this that we just read. He's the great provider. He's the great Savior. He's the King of the kingdom. He is gracious and merciful. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. He's good to all, and his mercy is over all things. So as we examine ourselves, that we praise him as we ought, and that we encourage others to praise him as he deserves to be praised, let's not lose sight of the fact that there's all this reason to praise him. That's what's driving us to this. It's not a guilt. It's not a legalism. We want to praise him because he's worthy of it. He deserves it. He does so much for us. Let's praise him this week. Father, we do ask that you would cause us to have a heart committed to greater praise for you, our great God. Father, we would like to pray as the psalmist closed with a clear statement that our mouths will speak your praise. We'd also like to pray in faith that all flesh would bless your holy, holy name. So work your gospel, work your word in the hearts of men everywhere, that wherever men are found, your name is exalted. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing our way out on this beautiful evening. 338, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart. 338.
Thanks again for listening to this audio sermon from the pulpit of Covenant Presbyterian Church. These sermons are provided for the edification of church members who wish to hear the sermons again, and for those who are providentially hindered from attending our